Last night on the Barbara Walters television special, she interviewed the 10 most fascinating people of 1995. At the top of her list, the most fascinating person in this past year was retired chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, Colin Powell. This past fall, Powell spent a couple of months moving across the country, plugging his autobiography and dropping hints regarding his political aspirations. Everywhere he went, hordes of people came out to get an autograph and to encourage the former top brass to run for the presidency. Imagine a similar situation in first century Israel. Jesus was moving across the country, not signing books, but working miracles and speaking of the kingdom of God. And everywhere he went, hordes of people came out. The crowds mobbed him, and everyone was trying to talk him into a run for the presidency. In John 6, verse 15, we're told that after feeding the 5,000 with the 2 loaves and 5 fishes, they said that Jesus perceived that they were about to come to take him, and they wanted to take him by force to make him king. Jesus perceived this. The crowds were intent. Like Colin Powell, Jesus had become the media darling of his day. His approval ratings had skyrocketed. If he had wanted, he could ride his popularity to the very pinnacle. But like Colin Powell, Jesus too decided not to run for office. Jesus had heard another voice. Powell apparently heard his wife's voice. Jesus heard the voice of his Father. Jesus had come to earth not to wear a crown, but to take up a cross. Jesus, like Powell, put family first and obeyed the will of his Father rather than allow the masses to manipulate him and to move him in a direction that he didn't want to go. In chapter 12, we find him here at the peak of his popularity. The crowds have never been larger, and these crowds do certainly have a mind of their own, as we'll see. Now, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, shows you the intensity of the crowds. It was an innumerable multitude, more than anyone could accurately count. There were so many of these people that they were walking on top of each other. This was like festival seating at a rock concert. This was a dangerous situation. This explains why after working some of Jesus' more stupendous miracles, that he would say things to people like, "Hey, don't tell anybody about this," or "keep this quiet." You remember after healing Jairus' daughter, he gave the impossible command to Jairus, "Don't tell anybody about this miracle." How can you not tell anybody that your daughter has just been raised from the dead? And yet Jesus told him, "Mum's the word." The same thing after the lepers were healed. The same thing after the 2 blind men were given sight. Jesus issued a command to be quiet. Why "mum's the word"? It was obviously an attempt at crowd control. Jesus wanted to keep from fueling the already expanding crowds and avoid dangerous situations like this one. Jesus never put his own popularity ahead of the safety of the people. And so all this is going on out in the crowd, and Jesus turns and directs a teaching towards his disciples. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." While the crowds were gathering, Jesus turned and spoke to his disciples. Now, this particular sermon begins here in chapter 12, and it actually runs throughout chapter 12 and on into the first few verses of chapter 13. And it illustrates a form or a style of teaching known among the Jewish rabbis as stringing beads. When the Oriental woman made a necklace, she took a piece of string and she tied a knot on the end, and she began to put the beads on the string one at a time, one at a time, one at a time. This was similar to the Hebraic form of teaching, where a rabbi would string together a sermon by adding one unrelated topic at a time to the discussion. the rabbi kind of rambled and kind of put the topics together, not necessarily in any kind of an order, but just taught as issues came to his mind. This was a form of teaching that Jesus used. He didn't lay a foundation and then build upon the assumptions. He just kind of rambled and talked about a lot of different issues. Jesus here is stringing beads, and the first topic that he addresses is that of hypocrisy. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The Greek word translated hypocrite is the word hypokritis, which was used for a stage performer. The Greek and Roman actors performed under these larger-than-life masks. And these masks were actually equipped with a device that augmented the voice and made it sound louder and stronger. Over time, the word hypocrite came to describe a person who pretended to be something that he was not. A hypocrite is a person who wears a mask, who hides behind a false facade. He uses devices that make him appear or sound more than he is or she is. The Pharisees were the premier hypocrites. Theirs was a phony piety, a fraudulent faith, a counterfeit commitment. They pretended to love and serve God when in reality the only person that they served was themselves. Their top priority was to love and serve themselves. Jesus warns his disciples that hypocrisy is like leaven. It spreads. It contaminates. Throughout the Scriptures, leaven is a symbol of sin or of pride. Why? Because leaven is like pride in that it corrupts by puffing up. That's what pride does. Leaven or yeast penetrates, then permeates, then inflates. And when someone starts wearing a mask and plays the hypocrite, it's contagious. It begins to spread among other people in the fellowship or in the group. Hypocrisy, beware of it. It's like a leaven. It can contaminate the whole if not careful. Jesus warns his disciples about spiritual pride, the worst kind of pride, the kind of pride that promotes hypocrisy. None of us should pretend to be more than we are. We need to take off our mask. We need to be real and honest with ourselves and with each other. He says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." If that doesn't send a shiver down your spine, I don't know what will. I remember one night, Nick and I went to the Braves game, and we were sitting right behind the third base dugout. And during the seventh inning stretch, we got out of our seats in order to sing "Take Me Out to the Ball Game" and wiggle our legs and get the blood pumping again. And we were just kind of looking around. And throughout that previous week, I had been battling a bad cold and had been fighting with a runny nose all night long. And so I was standing there, you know, just flicking my nose and trying to wipe away the juice and all. And I happened to look down at the camera right behind the third base dugout. And I thought, man, that guy looks like he's pointing that camera right at me. And I just kind of gradually looked up at the matrix board in center field. And there I was in front of 40,000 people picking my nose. In front of 40,000 people picking your nose, talking about some embarrassment and some humiliation. That may be just a little bit of the feeling that certain people will have in heaven when suddenly the angel sits down behind the terminal and accesses the hard drive and pulls up the whole history of your life on the giant monitor, one frame at a time. And everything that you've done will be shown, and everything that you've said will be heard. Again, if that doesn't send shivers down your spine, nothing will. We need to realize that there is no such thing as a secret. One day, everything that's been done or spoken privately will be on display publicly. The only way to delete those embarrassing files is to humble your heart and repent of your sin and receive Christ's forgiveness. For the only cleanser strong enough to wash away sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you've never had an incentive before to become a Christian, this is it. Lest all your sins be flashed up on the matrix board out in center field. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Oliver Cromwell was once complimented on his great courage. He was asked, why was it that he seemed to fear no one? Cromwell said, fear God, and you have no one else to fear. We worry about what man can do us when his effects upon us are limited. Man can make life hard on earth or possibly even send us on to heaven, but only God can send a soul to heaven or hell. His impact is eternal. Fear God, not man. It's true, we should fear God. Proverbs 9, verse 10 declares, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Until you fear the Lord, until you realize and come to grips with the truth that one day you're going to stand before the Lord, that you have a responsibility to the Lord, then there really isn't any framework in which to make decisions. You're not seeing life from the proper perspective. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Life starts to make sense once you come to fear the Lord and recognize your responsibility to Him. We need to fear the Lord, reverence Him, view Him with awe and admiration. We need to honor Him and respect Him with our obedience. We should fear the Lord, but we should not be frightened by the Lord, for His intentions towards us are benevolent and merciful, not judgmental and malicious. We should fear the Lord, but not be frightened by the Lord, because He loves us and He's gentle towards us. For Jesus says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? The phrase copper coin is the Greek word asarion. The asarion was a Roman coin equivalent to our penny. These little sparrows, these bargain basement birds, sold for a half a cent apiece. And if you bought 4, they'd throw in an extra one for free. And so 2 sparrows went for 5 cents, or 4 sparrows, what is it? 5 sparrows went for 2 pennies. And yet God keeps His eye on the sparrow. God spies on the sparrow. He cares for them. To me, it's a wonderful and a comforting truth to realize that in the grand sweep and vast scope of the universe, a universe full of billions and billions of galaxies, all of which depend upon God's attention and God's supervision, that in the midst of this rolling, expanding, awesome universe, that not one little sparrow is ever out of God's sight. That He cares that much about the little things. Jesus' point is that if He cares that much about one of the sparrows, how much more do you think that He cares about you, a human being made in the very image of God? He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. God is so intimately concerned and precisely aware of what is going on in our lives that He has counted the very hairs on our head. Researchers tell us that if you're blind, you have approximately 140,000 hairs on your head. If you're a brunette, you've got about 125,000 hairs. And if you're a redhead, you've got about 90,000 hairs. But these are approximations. God knows the exact count for each of us. He is so conscious of us. He is so precisely concerned about us that He knows wherever we are, whatever's going on at that particular time, He is keeping a running tally of the hairs on our head. And the amazing thing to me is that the number of hairs is constantly changing. For some of you guys, it's changing dramatically every day. Yeah. Less and less. Every time you run a brush through your hair, the number changes. And yet Jesus' point is that God is so concerned. He is more involved and aware of what's going on in your life than you could possibly realize. Don't think that God is aloof, that He's way out there somewhere and that He doesn't care or doesn't know. To the contrary. God knows at this very moment the exact number of hairs on your head. He knows exactly what's going on in your heart. He knows your needs exactly and precisely. He is involved and He cares about you. Fear Him, yes, but don't be frightened by Him. He loves you dearly. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses Me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies Me before men will be denied before the angels of God. The Newsboys have a song entitled, Going Public. We all need to make the decision to go public with our witness for Jesus Christ, to be counted for Christ, to be known as a Christian. God has no use for undercover Christians. A lot of Christians need to come out of the closet. Let their true identity be known. Take a stand for Jesus Christ. Jesus says our witness on earth will affect His witness in heaven. Stand for Jesus on earth and He'll stand for you in heaven. Deny Him and He'll deny you. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Here Jesus speaks of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The most misunderstood concept in all of the Scriptures. Remember the purpose of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15 and in verse 26, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, He will testify of Me. The Holy Spirit does not point people to Himself. He directs people to Jesus Christ. Jesus had been speaking to a group of Jews who had rejected Him. And if you remember from last week, they were ascribing His miracles to the power of Satan. They had rejected the Father's witness of the Son, the fulfillment of prophecy, the voice that God had spoken from heaven at His baptism. They had rejected the Son's witness of Himself, His miracles, His sermons, His messages. They had rejected the witness of the Father and the Son, and yet there was still hope. They still could be forgiven. The Father had spoken from heaven. Jesus had spoken on earth. But the Holy Spirit would soon speak directly to their hearts. The Spirit of God would get inside their heads and hearts, and through His inner witness, would confirm to them the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying here that you can deny the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, the prophetic voice. You can deny the voice on earth, the voice of reason, the voice of Jesus Christ. But if you deny the inner voice, the inner voice of conviction, the voice of the Holy Spirit, then you've denied the last voice, God's last attempt to demonstrate the truth to your heart. You can be sitting there and hear a wonderful sermon and reject it. You can still be forgiven. There's still hope for you. You can be confronted personally by a caring friend with the logic behind the gospel, and you can reject it, but there's still hope for you. But when the Holy Spirit takes the time and makes the effort to penetrate into your heart, and something miraculous occurs inside of you, and you know it, and the lights come on inside, and you know that this is true, not just because it makes sense, not just because it's logical and rational, but you know that it's true because there's something inside of you telling you that it's true, that the Holy Spirit is convicting you and speaking to your heart. When that revelation comes upon you and you reject it, then what else is there to come? That the Father has spoken, the Son has spoken, but when the Spirit speaks, that's the last witness that God has. And if you die rejecting the voice of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing to come later. There's nothing that comes afterwards. The voice of the Spirit is the period. This conviction, this witness of the Holy Spirit is the period. And if you blaspheme this witness of the Holy Spirit and reject it and dismiss it and dishonor it, then this is the sin for which you can't be forgiven. Now, the voice of the Spirit is the last voice, but thankfully, it is a lingering voice. It is a longing voice. It is a loving voice that continues to speak even after you have rejected it and tried to silence it. John Bunyan referred to the Holy Spirit as the hound of heaven. The Spirit doesn't give up easily. But there does come a time when you, if you continue to be persistent in your rejection of Jesus Christ, that your persistence will cause the Holy Spirit to withdraw His voice. At what point does that occur? I don't know. And you don't know. But it's a danger. And there does come a point when God will turn you over to your unbelief. The Jews listening to Jesus had rejected the voice of the Father and that of the Son, but there was still hope. And yet now they were rejecting the voice of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus warns them that if they die saying no to the Spirit, they forfeit any possibility of forgiveness. He says, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you should say. I've heard pastors use this excuse for not studying for their Sunday sermons. They play golf all week and then expect to hit a hole in one on Sunday. This is not what Jesus meant. He didn't mean that you could not study and then just get up to teach your Sunday school class and expect the Holy Spirit to make up for your laziness. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to study. We need to prepare. When you have an opportunity to be prepared, be prepared. Yet there are many occasions to speak for Christ that do occur spontaneously. And it's in those moments that we've been promised supernatural help. When you're caught off guard, God is not. He's not surprised. And the Holy Spirit will jump into the conversation. He'll jump into your heart and mind, and He will give you words to say. He will remind you of points that you've studied and perhaps forgotten. He'll make an application that maybe you've never seen before. And the Holy Spirit will begin to work and give you the words to say that so that you can answer powerfully and practically and intelligently. We need to trust the Holy Spirit in those moments when we're caught off guard. The Holy Spirit's not. He knows exactly what needs to be said. And He'll give you those words if you trust Him. Then one from the crowd said to Him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But He said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Now here's an interesting point for those of you who counsel others. I think it's very interesting here that Jesus didn't jump in and take sides on this squabble. Here was an argument between a brother, two brothers. And yet Jesus refused to jump in and take sides and say, you're right and you're wrong, or you're right and you're wrong. As a pastor, I'm constantly being pressured into taking sides. A couple will come to see me, and the wife is expecting me to help tame her husband. And the husband is expecting me to corral his wife. And both of them want me to take sides. Their side, in fact. Jesus was careful, though, not to take sides in these interpersonal conflicts. He didn't allow himself to be used by one brother against the other. You see, once you take sides in a conflict, suddenly you become part of the squabble rather than part of the solution. Once you take sides, you forfeit the opportunity to mediate between the two parties. Jesus refuses to take sides in this scenario so that he can help both brothers rather than just one. He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." For one's life, and that applied to both of them, by the way. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. In essence, Jesus is saying to one brother, don't be stingy. Share your inheritance. But to the other brother who brought up the subject, he's saying, don't get worked up over things that don't really matter, over trivial things. And so Jesus stayed above the fray, so that both would listen to what he had to say. Notice it says in verse 15, and he said to them. I like that. He didn't say to him. The brother said, speak to my brother. But he doesn't speak to him. He speaks to them. He spoke to both brothers. Jesus was a wise counselor. Isn't that what Isaiah said he would be? A wonderful counselor. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And boy, if you want to learn how to counsel people, study Jesus. He's the master. Jesus says to both of them, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Possessions will never determine happiness. Possessions can never produce satisfaction. For once a person obtains what they want more. Someone once asked a millionaire how many dollars it would take to make him truly happy. He said, one more. One more. You can never get enough. When you're looking to physical things, material things. Fortune magazine once quoted billionaire Ross Perot as saying, guys, just remember, if you get real lucky, if you make a lot of money, if you go out and buy a lot of stuff, it's going to break. Go down to the yacht basin in any place in the world. Nobody is smiling. And I'll tell you why. Something broke that morning. The generator's out, or the microwave won't work. Things just don't mean happiness. The most miserable place I've ever been in my life, two most miserable places I've ever been in my life. One was Monte Carlo. I flew to France one time to visit our missionaries, and I flew into Nice, and we went and visited Monte Carlo. I didn't see one person smile the whole time I was in Monte Carlo. The other most miserable place I've ever been is Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas, Nevada. We went there to do some street witnessing one time with the Bible college I was going to. And it was the most miserable place in the world. Not one smile did I see in Caesar's Palace. Possessions don't bring happiness. Things, stuff, don't produce satisfaction. Life is more than money or stuff. It's been said the wise man carried his possessions within him. Within him. real life, real fulfillment is not measured in what I can accumulate here on earth, but in what I can take with me to heaven. Life is measured, real life is measured in terms of relationships and love and meaning and eternal rewards. Jesus tells a parable. He says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And so he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Now take your ease. Relax, chill out, kick back, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." When John D. Rockefeller died, someone asked how much he had left behind. One smart young fellow said, "All of it." That's true. He left it all behind. It's been said you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead by investing it in God's kingdom. Colin Powell was not the only African-American on Barbara Walters' show last night. Osceola McCarty, I think I said her name right, is an elderly woman in Mississippi. She lives right down the street from Southern Mississippi University. She spent her 80 years plus living in a one-room shack, washing clothes for the doctors and lawyers in town. In the process, though, she saved her money and was surprised one day when the bank told her that she had $260,000 in her savings account. What would you do with that kind of money if you'd been living in a one-room shack, washing clothes all your life? Perhaps go out and buy a house? Perhaps take a well-deserved vacation? Well, Mrs. McCarty donated the money to the university right down the street to be used to provide scholarships for needy students. She gave it all away. Guys, stress may be bad for your body, but stress is good for your soul. Never say to your soul, "Soul, take ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take time to relax your body, yes, but always keep stretching your soul. Always keep applying your soul. Always keep stressing and straining toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Indulge the soul in physical pleasure. Ease up spiritually. Chill out in Christ. Trust in your material possessions. And you've not been faithful to God. You've stuffed yourself with stuff rather than satisfying your tastes with spiritual nourishment. Our soul does not find its rest in eating and drinking and being merry. Our soul does not find its rest in the things of this earth and tearing down barns and building bigger barns. Our soul finds its fulfillment and its rest in the presence of God. On earth, we need to constantly be stressing and straining toward the mark, working hard to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. If your goal is for one day you can say to your soul, "Eat, drink, and be merry," take ease, you've missed the point. Your body may need a vacation, but not your soul. Your soul needs to be straining and stressing toward the mark, moving forward in Christ. Never say to the soul, "Take your ease." Never indulge your soul in physical things. Indulge your soul in the things of the Spirit. Keep pressing toward the knowledge of Christ. For we never know when the Lord is going to say, "Tonight, your soul is required of you." And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Life is more than what I cook and how I look. Food and fashion are trivialities compared to the eternal and spiritual realities of life. Love and humility, passion and purpose, repentance and righteousness. This is where your heart will find fulfillment. And this is the only source sweet enough to satisfy the tastes of your soul. Is in Jesus Christ, in the spiritual realities of life. For consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than these bargain basement birds? Worry is irreverent. For you to worry about physical things when God has promised to take care of all your needs is nothing short of a slap in the face to God. It's an insult. Worry is irreverent. It's a sin against God. If you trust God, trust Him. Don't worry. Worry is not a character flaw. It's not something you got from your mother. It's something that you got from your father, Adam. It's sin that you've inherited. You need to repent of worry and recognize it, identify it as sin. It's irreverence to God. It's saying to God, I don't really trust you. He says, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious about the rest? Worry is not only irreverent, but it's also irrelevant. Doesn't really change anything. Say you're a person who is vertically challenged. How's that for a politically correct way of saying you're short? You're perhaps you're vertically challenged, and you want to add a cubit or 18 inches to your height. You want to make those big basketball bucks. Worry about it all you can. Worry about it until you're just blue in the face. Spend all your energy and effort worrying about it. And you can't add one fraction of an inch to your height. Worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. It's irrelevant. Worry is irreverent. Worry is irrelevant. And worry is irresponsible. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so loves the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Worry is irresponsible. While you're worried about the physical concerns that affect your temporal life, the issues that matter to God and that are important to His eternal kingdom go unattended. The nations of the world, Jesus says, the people who don't know God, they worry about temporal, material matters. We need to focus on the kingdom of God, eternal matters. If you want to worry about something worthwhile, worry about the things that concern God, like the people around you who are going to hell, like the health of your own spiritual life, like the strength of your church. I found that when I take up my cross daily and sacrifice my selfish concerns and desires and begin to look for ways in which I can enhance the kingdom of God, and I start worrying about those things that are important to God, my plate becomes so full that I can no longer have time or the energy to worry about the trivialities of life. The key to conquering worry is to worry, but to worry about the right things. If you want to conquer worry, get so worried about the things that are important to God, you'll forget about the things that you've been worrying about. You no longer have time to worry about the material stuff when you start worrying about God's stuff. The right kind of worry drives out the wrong kind of worry, the kind that's irrelevant and irreverent and irresponsible. And if you become concerned about the things of God, God will begin to use you. And your concerns will be translated into power and service and an effectiveness for God. Here's another way to conquer worry that I doubt any of you've tried. If you're worried about something, well, just sell it. You don't have to worry about it any longer. I used to worry about my dog. I used to worry about it barking all night, waking up the neighbors. I used to worry about me leaving the house and it destroying something valuable. I used to worry about it going mad and biting one of my kids. I used to worry constantly about that dog until one day I got rid of it, took it to the pound. I haven't worried about it since. Hey, if you're worried about something, just get rid of it. Sell it. Give it to somebody else. If you're worried about a car, give it to somebody else. If you're worried about somebody scratching your Porsche, give it to the pastor. Just give it away. Jesus is saying that if you're worried about a possession, then sell it. Give the money to God and you won't worry about it any longer. It was John Wesley who once said, "When I have any money, I get rid of it as quickly as possible, lest it find a way into my heart." Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where neither thief approaches nor moth destroys. See, you don't have to worry about eternal treasures. If you're focused on heavenly rewards, there are no worries associated with it, because eternal riches don't slip through the holes in your pockets. Eternal stocks don't go belly up. Eternal wealth cannot be stolen or soiled. Better to put your trust and anchor your soul in commodities that will last forever than to live for temporal things. Invest in the timeless rather than the tenuous, Jesus is saying. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We're interested most in what we value most. If your heart has grown cold and you're no longer attracted to the things of God as you once were, the problem is really quite simple. You've come to the right place tonight, because we're going to pinpoint your problem. If your heart has grown cold, the problem is that there's been a subtle shift in your values. The wrong things have begun to matter more than the things that really matter. Perhaps it's time for you to sell off a few distractions. Get rid of the wrong attractions. Redefine your treasure, and your heart will respond with the proper reaction. You see, your heart follows what you value. If you really value something, if it really means a lot to you, if it really matters to you, you're not going to have a hard time prioritizing. You're not going to, you're going to follow it. You're going to cater to it. You're going to be concerned about it. And the reason you're not concerned about the things of God is because other things have begun to matter more. It's time to redefine the word treasure in your life. It's time to take an inventory and stop and take a look at your values. The hardcore, real base values of your life. What are they? What have they become? Has there been a subtle shift in your values from spiritual things to material things? Your heart will follow your treasure. And if your treasure's with God, your heart will be there. But if your treasure's on earth, that's where your heart's going to gravitate. Your heart follows your treasure. So if you're worried about where your heart is tonight, take stock. Take a look. Where is my treasure? Where am I? What am I treasuring? What do I value? He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, like a boy scout. Always be prepared." A girded waist was a robe that was rolled up and secured by a belt. A man girded his robe when it was time to work. A man lit a lamp when it was time to watch. To be ready for the Lord's return, we need to work and watch. We need to gird our waist and light our lamps. We need to be ready. "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. And when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch," there were four night watches. The first from 6 to 9 p.m., from sunset to 9 p.m., the second from 9 p.m. to midnight, the third from midnight to 3 in the morning, and the fourth from 3 in the morning to sunrise, or around 6 a.m. "So if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." You see, a thief is successful because of the element of surprise. If a homeowner is watching, if he's ready, he can easily defend himself and his house against the thief. The thief is successful only when he can catch the homeowner unprepared or not ready. Thomas Lee Jones, 24-year-old man who lives in Santa Barbara, California, robbed a restaurant there in Santa Barbara. He walked into the restaurant and he handed the cashier a note, which in the note he threatened to shot her. He misspelled the word shoot, S-H-O-T. Now the police set up a roadblock just outside of town, and they questioned each person that fit Jones's description by asking them to spell the word shoot. Soon they apprehended their thief. See, if you know what to look for, it's easy to catch a thief. If you're prepared, if you know the signs, you can be ready. Jesus says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. He's coming when we're least expecting Him. He's coming unexpectedly and suddenly. But He's not coming without giving certain signs. That if we're attuned to those signs, if we know what to look for, we can be prepared and we can be ready. What are those signs to look for? The rebirth of the nation Israel is certainly a sign. The return of the Jews to Israel is also a sign. The consolidation and unification of Europe is also a sign. A growing anti-Semiticism in Russia, an age of global travel and worldwide communication, these are also signs. These are just a few of the many, many signs that the Bible gives us that alert us to the soon return of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, all of these signs have already become a reality to this generation. We have seen each of these signs come to pass. I think we need to be ready, because I believe that we are on the threshold of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That very, very soon, Jesus will split the skies. He'll return in the clouds and He'll call for His church. And then judgment will be poured out upon the earth, at which time He'll return toward the end of that judgment and establish His kingdom for 1,000 years. I believe that time is very quickly approaching and that we need to be ready. Peter said to Him, "Lord, do You speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. For truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk," I believe that when you deny that the Lord's coming is immediate, that it is imminent, or in other words, that it can happen at any time, you lose a certain incentive to remain pure and to remain holy. If there's certain things that have to happen before I'm raptured, well, then it gives me the impression that I can, you know, kind of put off the purity in my life. That I can live a little while for myself. And then when I see the Antichrist in Jerusalem and I see all these things coming about, then I'll start getting right with God. And that's why I'm against this post-tribulational view of the rapture. That it happens at the end of the tribulation. I believe the Bible, you know, talks about the rapture in terms of its imminence. That it can happen at any moment when we least expect it. And if the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, then we know exactly when it's going to happen. Because we know the length of the tribulation. We can extrapolate it out. We could count it out on a calendar. In order for the rapture to be truly imminent and to be able to happen at any time, at a moment's notice, without any prior expectation or any prior notice, it has to happen before the tribulation begins. But this guy says he's delaying his coming, and it gives him an incentive to live for himself. And he goes out and he beats his servants and eats and drinks and gets drunk. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. Notice what's important is not what we do for God or even how much we do for God, but it's whether we do what the Master has asked us to do. Always remember, when Jesus returns, the issue will not be quantity or even quality. It will be faithfulness. Let me ask you tonight, are you doing what the Master has asked you to do? Not what somebody else expects you to do. Not what inside you think you ought to be doing. But are you doing tonight exactly what God has asked you to do? Are you being faithful? This is what's important. The servant who knew it but didn't do it was the servant that was severely punished here. We need to not only know the Father's will, but we need to do it. He says, "But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Knowledge produces responsibility. God grades on a sliding scale. Your responsibility increases or decreases in proportion to the knowledge that you accumulate. Know a lot and God expects a lot. Know a little. God doesn't quite expect as much. He reduces His expectations. Now that's not an incentive to play dumb. That's an incentive to learn, but to then practice what you learn. Put into practice the things that you learn. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. These are startling words. Remember, these are words that are flowing from the Lamb of God. I came to send fire on the earth, and I wish it were already blazing. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Jesus will one day call fire down from heaven when He returns at His second coming. And that fire will devour the whole earth. Of course, James and John wanted Him to call fire down from heaven just a few days earlier than this. He wanted Him to burn up the village of Samaria because they wouldn't cooperate and give them shelter when they passed through. But the time was not right for judgment. It was not a time for fire. It was a time for forgiveness. It was a time for mercy. There was a baptism with which Jesus needed to be baptized. It was the baptism of crucifixion. Jesus knows that the road that He's traveling is leading to the cross. And He's already distressed. He's already feeling the pain and the rejection that He will experience, even from His own disciples. He knows the cross will prove a crossroads for the disciples, and that for a time they'll turn on Him. The stress of what lies ahead has already exhausted Him. It's already, been a heavy emotional burden for Him to bear. He's not even there yet. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth?" Well, Lord, we read in Isaiah that the Messiah is supposed to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Sure, we suppose that You've come to bring peace on earth. The Old Testament calls You the Prince of Peace. But Jesus says, "I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Jesus has come to bring division. Now, Isaiah is not in error. In Christ, people do find peace. Peace with God and peace among themselves. But that's in Christ. When people are in Christ, there is peace. But when people come to Christ, there is division. For not all accept His salvation and enter into a relationship with Him. Some prefer to shun that salvation and remain outside Christ. The Prince of Peace is also the King of Crunch. He's the dictator of division. Jesus is the line in the sand for all mankind. Today, the lines of demarcation are drawn around race or color or gender or nation or political persuasion or language or culture or even age. But in the end, there will only be two groups of people in the world: those who are in Christ and those who are outside Christ. There is peace and harmony in Christ. But at Christ, there is separation and division and disharmony and conflict. As many families as are drawn together in Christ are torn apart by Christ. It's ironic that the greatest unifier of men is also the greatest source of division. In the Canadian Rockies, there is a stream called Divide Creek. At the point in the stream, there is a boulder. And the water flows around that boulder either to the right or to the left. It cuts the stream into two forks. Waters that flow to the right of the rock, they feed the Bow River, which then runs into the Saskatchewan River, that runs into Lake Winnipeg, the Nelson River, the Hudson Bay, and eventually the Atlantic Ocean. Waters that flow to the left of the rock rush into the Kicking Horse River and eventually flow all the way to the Pacific Ocean. Waters from the same stream end up thousands of miles apart. The rock, the boulder in Divide Creek, is what determines the destiny of each droplet. Drops that were side by side are separated and rechanneled into different directions. People grow up side by side in the same family, with brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. But at their point of contact with Jesus Christ, a division occurs. One accepts Christ, one rejects Christ. At first, the differences seem to be minimal. The people are still friends, they're still family, but as the flow of life moves on, the differences in their direction become more and more apparent. Eventually, the two droplets wind up an eternity apart, one in heaven, the other in hell. And you can trace back the point of decision to a rock in the stream named Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fork in the stream of humanity. Jesus says, I've not only come to bring peace, but I've come to bring division and separation as well. And then he also said to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. Clouds out over the Mediterranean mean rain. And when you see the south wind blow and you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Winds out of the desert mean heat. But hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? The people could read the signs and predict the weather, but they didn't recognize the signs of the coming of the Messiah. Jesus was fulfilling Scripture. He was working miracles. It was obvious who He was, and yet there were very few people that were willing to follow Him and acknowledge Him as their Messiah. Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle it with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. For I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Jesus is coming to judge the earth. And friend, you're guilty. You've sinned. If you're smart, you'll reach a settlement before your court date. He's saying before you get to the magistrate, you need to check this out, work this out. You don't want to go to court. There's too much evidence against you. Your only hope is a plea bargain. And did you know that there is a tremendous settlement that has been offered to us in Jesus Christ? A complete and permanent pardon if we'll just humble our hearts and confess our sins and admit our total dependence upon Jesus Christ and commit ourselves to follow Him. What a deal. Don't go to court. Don't try to make a deal on the day of judgment. It's too late. Don't pass up this offer. Settle out of court. Come to Jesus Christ today.